Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've been reading through this throughout the past several weeks, but I've been primarily preaching on the gospel texts. But this letter hits upon a number of themes that are found in his other letters, notably his effort to ensure that the religion that the church is practicing is in fact rooted in the true faith once and for all delivered to the saints. If you read through Paul's letters, a lot of his time is spent correcting false doctrines, false teachings that have been introduced into the church after he departed from a certain place. If you recall Jesus' parable of the sower, the weeds don't take long before they sprout in an attempt to choke off the good seed. And so Paul is putting on his proverbial gardening gloves and pulling these invasive and harmful teachings up by the root. Now, in particular, the group that Paul is dealing with, it's a group that would later become known as the Judaizers. These were a group of Jewish converts to Christianity who, after Paul had established a church in a Gentile area, like Ephesus in the letter to the Ephesians, they would come in and teach the Gentile Christians that, you know, while Paul was great, you know, and everything he had given them, he'd given them a good introduction to the Christian faith, he hadn't quite told them the whole story. You see, in order to actually become a disciple of Christ, to actually live a life in accordance with God's will and be pleasing to him, you had to be Jewish first. And that includes everything that you would expect, you know, circumcision, keeping the Mosaic law in terms of what you could eat, what you could wear, keeping all the Jewish festivals and things like that. In other words, these Judaizers, these Judaizing men were adding to the gospel that Paul had preached by piling on a list of other rules that had to be kept, things that added to the payment secured by Jesus on the cross, in order to secure one's place within God's covenant and remain in good standing with him. Paul deals with these groups in a lot of other places. He writes against them very strenuously in the book of Galatians, for example. And it wasn't uncommon in Christians for Christians in these Gentile cities to fall prey to this Judaizing influence. After all, these cities all had synagogues, and the attendees at these synagogues all included Jews who had converted to Christianity while also keeping the traditional Jewish laws. And to be clear, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. It's very common in early Jewish Christianity. The problem arose when some of these men began to demand the same thing from the Gentile believers, and in the process began to burden the consciences of these Gentile Christians who, by the grace of God, had been brought into Christ's sheepfold. Paul will take these fellows to task in his letter to Colossians chapter 2, where he instructs the church, saying, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In our epistle reading for today from Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is appealing for unity between these two camps, the Jewish and the Gentile believers in Christ, saying there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, Paul isn't saying that some Christians receive more gifts than others, but rather that all believers, Jewish and Gentile, have received the fullness of God's grace through the gift of Christ's death, resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. All have received the same Holy Spirit, sealed in the same baptism that they all share. And so all have received the full measure of God's grace. And so even though the distinction remains between, you know, Jew and Gentile in an earthly sense, there is no place for it, Paul says, within the church. This is what Paul means in the book of Galatians when he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." He isn't saying the distinction themselves don't exist. They certainly do. He's saying that they have no effect whatsoever on one standing before God, which has been secured solely through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. It should be noted, for example, that Paul always considered himself a Jew and never renounced this identity. In Romans chapter 3, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way." To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. However, he then goes on to note that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in terms of the depravity of their sin and therefore the amount of grace needed in order to save them from it. And that grace can only be found in the blood of Christ, shed on the cross, and in the covenant into which we enter through our one baptism. Now the question must be asked, what do Paul's words from our epistle reading this morning mean for us today? It's not like there's roving bands of Judaizing interlopers going from door to door trying to convince us that in order to be a good Christian, you can't eat pork or you have to celebrate Hanukkah. I mean, sure, there's some groups, the Seventh-day Adventists come to mind, that try to incorporate Mosaic law into their beliefs and make a law out of things that God has declared fulfilled in Christ. But, you know, by and large, it can be hard to see ourselves as members of Paul's audience in this regard because it might seem that we are not tempted or deceived in the same ways that they are, that these false and demonic influences no longer hold any real sway among most Christians today. Now, I would argue that in the American church, we see many vestiges of this problem today, albeit in different ways than the Christians of Paul's day experienced it. When all is said and done, I think there are two main ways that we see this issue played out in 21st century Christianity. Now, the first way is a complete overcorrection of the problem Paul talks about, which shows up in this tendency to disregard the Old Testament entirely with all of its laws and teachings, as if those things weren't manifested and fulfilled in the person of Christ. Well, the thinking goes, you know, the Old Testament is the law, and Jesus died to free us from the law, so nothing in the Old Testament must be binding on us. We can do whatever we want, because we live under grace and not under the law. This is, of course, patently ridiculous. St. Paul himself condemns this way of thinking, saying in Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, we are indeed freed from the condemnation of the law, but the law continues to teach and guide us as Christians. Christians should actually love the law. In fact, Christians are the only ones who can love God's law, as having been freed from its condemnation, we are now also free to love our neighbor in the ways that God has commanded, all the while not being condemned for our inability to do so perfectly. The second, and I would say far more prevalent way that we see these issues played out today is in the way that many, if not most, American Christians view their own religion in comparison with the Jewish religion. Now, this can be hard to talk about, but God's word demands that error be identified and fought against, lest we, like he says in our reading from Ephesians this morning, be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The truth is, many Christians see themselves as second-class citizens, as stepchildren in the kingdom of God. I pray this doesn't apply to you, but it certainly deeply applies to many of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is how the thinking goes. God made promises to the people of Israel, beginning with Abraham, and those promises continued up through the time of the New Testament. Okay, good so far. However, after the coming of Jesus Christ, God continued to see the Israelites as his chosen people, with the gospel simply being a way for non-Jews to enter heaven as well. Therefore, the Jewish people today still enjoy the primary seat at God's table with Christians, still Christians being perfectly welcome, of course, but Christians taking second place, and treating God for the attention usually reserved for those in direct genealogical relation to the sons of Jacob. This way of thinking does not see the church as God's chosen people, but rather as an afterthought, a plan B provided by God alongside his primary purpose, which still very much centers around the Jewish people. Now, if this way of thinking sounds foreign to you, then I'm very glad. But nevertheless, this is how many American Christians think and have thought since about the mid-19th century. Now, none of this has anything to do with racial differences between Jews and Gentiles or with the modern state of Israel. It has everything to do, rather, everything to do with how the Bible describes you and how you see yourself in relation to God. And here is how you and your relation to God are described in Scripture. You were never God's plan B. God has no plan B. You were in God's mind from the beginning when the cosmos was spoken into being. You were in his mind when he promised Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the stars and that all nations would be blessed through him. You were in his mind when the tabernacle was raised and the foundations of the Jerusalem temple were laid. And you were in his mind as his son hung dying upon the cross. That's the point Paul is making. In the eyes of God, there is no such thing as separate covenants or separate categories of his children. Our God is a God of unity. He is one. And therefore, there is one faith, one baptism, one promise, one body through which all are brought together into one Christ, from whom Paul says the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You are never an afterthought in the mind of God, but you are the gathering of saints, being daily equipped by those God sends to minister to you, equipped by his word and sacraments, so that you too may walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You, the Christian, are the entire point. In Christ's death imputed to you in your baptism, you are true sons of God. You are Israel, as God originally envisioned it, not determined by flesh and blood or genealogy, but by faith alone, even as Abraham himself was justified by faith alone. Therefore, we are called by God and blessed to work and walk towards unity as we walk in the faith and, as Paul says, mature into manhood, not by downplaying the parts of the Bible that the world deems controversial, but by standing firmly on the words of Christ, words that declare us to be his holy and chosen nation, and that declare and proclaim that all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are in equal need and therefore are equal heirs of the kingdom of God, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Thanks be to him. In Jesus' name, amen.